Just a few days after Roe was overturned, the Gospel Coalition published an article entitled, "After Roe, Choose Compassion Over Culture War." And they sent out a tweet advertising the article that said, "Now isn't the time for the church to beat its chest in celebration of a victory in the culture war. This is a moment for us to step up and love." If I understood the intent of the Gospel Coalition's tweet and article, they were gravely concerned that believers might be too exuberant in celebrating a moment when good was triumphing over evil. A moment some believers have been praying and laboring toward for 5 decades. I suppose the thinking falls along these lines. If the godless and God-hating world sees Christians rejoicing that they've lost the right to sin, it would demonstrate a lack of compassion, and that would be entirely too confrontational. And the Gospel Coalition is also concerned that these same Christians might zealously pursue, I think, the overturning of the 2015 Obergefell decision that made homosexual marriage legal. Because just this past week, they sent out a tweet that I want to read to you. "Every culture and nation must find common consent in public ethics, specifically on what's prohibited, permitted, and promoted for the common good. True toleration must include living peaceably with deep differences. Most Western nations have extended marital status to arrangements other than heterosexual monogamy. The wise Christian will affirm the legal right of consenting adults to order their lives without fear. Yet that right doesn't entail affirming the goodness of these arrangements. Believers can be good neighbors, all the while diverging on some moral issues. This is the heart of a peaceful and pluralistic society." And this too came from an article that was dealing with the question whether or not Christians should attend same-sex marriage. And I want you to listen again to this one part of their tweet, because I find this stunning. "Most Western nations have extended marital status to arrangements other than heterosexual monogamy. The wise Christian will affirm the legal right of consenting adults to order their lives without fear." Really? You see, behind this, you have to understand the Gospel Coalition on whole, has bought into a philosophy of ministry that thinks affirmation is preferred to confrontation. And I don't want to misrepresent them. In fact, for many, many years, I've been blessed by much of their content. And on paper, they hold to a biblical understanding of marriage to be between one man and one woman for one life. But the Gospel Coalition, like a great many folks in conservative evangelical circles, have bought into a particular philosophy of ministry that thinks nothing is so distasteful or harming to the cause of the gospel than confrontation. And the problem, of course, is that abortion and the LGBTQ agenda are sacraments of the left secular religion. And anything other than prostrating yourself at those altars is cultural heresy. And there's no amount of winsomeness or pretending gross sin isn't gross sin that will change an unbeliever's perspective on the biblical view of life, the biblical view of human sexuality, and most importantly, on the gospel. You see, dear ones, there's never been a great and noteworthy revival in the history of the church where God's people spoke lightly where public sin is concerned. Jonathan Edwards preached sinners in the hands of an angry God. I think that would be thought of as intolerant today, even by a great many who fly under the rubric of being conservative evangelicals. The average 21st century evangelical has an aversion to confrontation. And that isn't spiritually healthy. And I can assure you, I am not saying confrontation is next to godliness. And there are believers who love confrontation in a way that's sinful, and they need to be rebuked, and they need to repent. But sometimes, in certain contexts, direct confrontation is a godly response and a godly way to minister. This evening, as we return to our study in 1 Kings, we're going to see an example of a profoundly confrontational ministry that many of us are familiar with, the confrontation instigated by the prophet Elijah. So let's seek the Lord's blessing, and again, we'll turn to the Lord's word. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those parts of Scripture that speak tenderly to our hearts and those parts of Scripture that thunder at us. We thank you for those parts of Scripture that call us to repent in sackcloth and ashes, and those parts of Scripture that fill us with exultation and delight and joy. And wherever we find ourselves in the study of your word, may we know it's your good word to be used in the lives of your people. So speak to us tonight, O God. Your servants listen. Grant us the Spirit to listen well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to read 1 Kings 18, verses 17 through 30. So let me ask you to please turn there. 1 Kings 18. We're going to read verses 17 through 30. And I will tell you something of an apology up front. This is one of those passages that really is quite long. The narrative flows all the way down into verse 44, 45. But we just aren't going to have time to look at it all this evening. So we're going to kind of break it up into two parts. It's a little bit disjointed, but the alternative was to deal with it a little more lightly, and this was the path I chose. Hopefully the Lord will honor that. 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. And Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it." then you call on the name of your gods, and I call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourself and prepare it first for your many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Elijah burst on the scene, back in the beginning of chapter 17, he confronted Ahab. He announced that a drought was coming, which was a chastisement of God for the idolatry of Ahab and Jezebel, and frankly, the people's complacent complicity. And when you get to chapter 18, the devastating drought has lasted for more than 3 years. And the Lord's told Elijah to again go and to present himself to King Ahab. On the previous Lord's Day, we were introduced to an enigmatic figure named Obadiah, a senior official in Ahab's administration, but also a man who sought to remain faithful to Yahweh, albeit his faithfulness was somewhat undercover. He had even hidden 100 prophets and provided for them. So much has happened since Elijah first burst on the scene. He's even spent years in Gentile land ministering to Gentiles. But ever since we first heard Elijah's name, the events have all been leading to the confrontation that's before us this evening. And while Elijah intends to confront Ahab, we want to note that the idolatrous king actually initiates the confrontation. Because we're told there in verse 17, as soon as Ahab sees Elijah, he said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? You see, in Ahab's mind, the drought, the severe famine that Samaria was enduring, it's clearly Elijah's fault. Like every sinner that traces all the way back to Adam, it never occurred to Ahab that his idolatry and his wickedness could be the problem. No, blame someone else. But Elijah didn't get the evangelical memo on winsomeness. And he immediately retorts, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. And Elijah intends to make it clear to Ahab, to Jezebel, and to all of Israel that there is one true living God, and that any other so-called God is a dead, impotent idol. So Yahweh's prophet challenges Ahab to assemble the entire nation of Israel, as well as the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who ate at Jezebel's table. Incidentally, that was Israel's tax dollars at work. And this showdown is going to take place at Mount Carmel. That's where we pick up this evening. Now, Ahab, interestingly, and perhaps not surprisingly, is more than willing to help facilitate this head-to-head contest of gods. Remember that he and Jezebel are not nominal Baalists. They are true believers. So Ahab must have been confident that Baal could hold his own against Yahweh. But the evil king's confidence must have exploded with certainty when Elijah said the contest of gods is going to take place at Mount Carmel. You see, that was Baal's backyard. Now, if you were to look on a map of the Holy Land, and you find the Sea of Galilee and put your finger on the Sea of Galilee and then move it due west until you're about 10 miles from the Mediterranean Sea, you'd find yourself at the base of Mount Carmel. And here's the thing. Mount Carmel was right at the border of the northern kingdom Israel and Tyre and Sidon. And do you happen to remember where, do you happen to remember that the region of Tyre and Sidon is where Jezebel was from? And that whole region was truly the home base of Baal and Asherah worship. In fact, there's been quite a lot of archaeological evidence to suggest that Mount Carmel was a sacred site for Baal worshipers. Dr. Ralph Davis nicknamed it Baal's Bluff. That's why we went ahead and read verse 30, because it lets us know that there had been an altar of Yahweh on Mount Carmel, but it had been torn down. The only thing that existed on Mount Carmel at this point was Baal worship. Mount Carmel was holy ground for Baal. It was Baal's home turf. And you see, Ahab must have thought that the fiery prophet was off his rocker. I mean, who gives up home court advantage? Or in this case, home sanctuary advantage. But that's just what Elijah is doing. And we'll see this unfold throughout the text. He's quite intentional because he wants there to be no doubt as to who the true God is. If you'll allow me to say it this way, Elijah is stacking the deck in Baal's favor. Well, the message goes out. And presumably in fairly short order, all the required and called people are brought to Mount Carmel. Probably wouldn't have taken more than a week to get them all there. And there are basically three groups of people. They're what we might call Baal loyalists. This would include Ahab and Jezebel and at least the 450 prophets of Baal. And then there's Israel. We don't know exactly how many of them showed up, but it must have been a substantial congregation in the many, many hundreds. And then there's Elijah. He's hardly a group, but he is definitely a third category. And all he has is faith in Yahweh's word. So everyone's assembled. And don't miss that in this great confrontation, the first group Elijah addresses is Israel. And that's not a small point. Glance there at verse 21. Excuse me. Verse 21, and Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. You see, Israel's been straddling the fence too long. And it's likely that a great many of them showed up simply because they expected a fantastic show. I mean, when God shows up on a mountain, there's often at least a fireworks display, so they could expect no less. This was a God contest. There were bound to be sparks at a bare minimum. But Elijah didn't call Israel to Mount Carmel to put on a show. It was to call the people to repentance. And that's what's undergirding his confrontation. He wants to call the people to repentance. For too long, they've been limping along or faltering, as the New King James puts it. And the idea of faltering or limping along, the ESV is better there in using the language of limping. The idea is that Israel was like a man who's partially lame, who when he walked was so weak, he just kind of teetered from one side to the next and then back and then forth. And you couldn't tell if he was going to fall down on this side or on that side. You have to think a great many of those Israelites from throughout Samaria thought that they would gather there at Mount Carmel, watch what was going on, and somehow in the back of their mind they're thinking they're going to be able to remain neutral in all this, just sort of be casual observers. But neutrality is not an option. That's what Elijah is insisting on, because neutrality is never an option. You either follow the true God or you don't. And it doesn't matter what you replace in the name of Baal. There's the true God and there's something else. And there's no neutrality. You either bow the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords or you don't. Or I should say, you don't on this side of glory. All will bow the knee on the other side. But there's no halfway faithfulness. Our God is a jealous God. And Elijah is confronting Israel with a question of loyalty. It's Yahweh or it's Baal. And then glance there at the rest of verse 21, because the people's response is both telling and embarrassing. The people answered him, not a word. You either got to believe in the true God, who delivered his people out of Egyptian bondage, who planted them in the promised land, who's kept covenant, or not. And they remain silent. In fact, their response is what we might call deafening silence. Perhaps there were some who simply didn't want to publicly commit to Yahweh. Not hard for us to imagine. All that whole religious stuff, that really should be a private matter. No reason to make it public. I suspect there were some who were leaning toward Baal, but they didn't want that to become public knowledge. But the vast majority of them were, I think, probably just enjoying living in a pluralistic Israel. A little Baal, a little Yahweh, a little peace, a little prosperity, surely the best of all worlds. No reason to commit, that could offend some. And in a pluralistic society, tolerance is what we need. Isn't it interesting that tolerant and open societies welcome just about everyone except the person that says biblical faith is true and exclusive? I mean, isn't it amazing that in Israel, there's only one true prophet who's willing to stand for Yahweh? Only one. In all of Israel. Apparently, there are plenty of tolerant souls who are noncommittal, but there's only one prophet. There are hundreds of false prophets, but only one prophet. Look there at verse 22. Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. And we know why that's the case. Why Elijah is the only prophet. Jezebel had been murdering the prophets of the Lord, and they were in hiding. Obadiah had hidden them away. You see, dear ones, tolerance is always a one-way street. Tolerate all, except for the lordship of Christ. Tolerate all religions, except biblical Christianity. There's something else we need to see here as you get this in your mind's eye of one prophet, 450 false prophets, and a congregation of Israel that's tolerant and neutral. And here's the principle. A consensus opinion doesn't mean it's the right opinion. Mount Carmel has a throng of people there and only one of them standing on the truth. And he's the one who's right. And he must have looked like a complete dolt. Because who does that? Only a fanatic, right? I mean, if there are 850 false prophets between Baal and Asherah, and so many Israelites who are tolerant, there's got to be something to their view, right? No. I love how Dr. Ralph Davis puts this with his typical tongue-in-cheek spin. He writes, if today's pole-peddling press were reporting, it would recite Yahweh's plummeting approval ratings. But Yahweh's power has never depended on how many cheerleaders he has. And Carmel Day showed that popularity does not determine reality. But dear ones, we have to know a lot of believers follow that line of thinking. If so many unbelievers hold to a particular opinion, we've got to at least acknowledge it as legitimate, don't we? No. Truth is truth, and God's word defines our reality. And it is extraordinarily dangerous to move in any other direction. I recently had a conversation with a scientist friend of mine. He's a professing Christian. He serves at a very prominent Michigan university. And the issue of evolution came up, as it has a number of times, with this dear brother. And he said to me, look, everybody believes in evolution. And I said, no, they don't. And I know that because I don't. And he knows that I'm a young earth creationist, so it's mind-boggling that he would even say that. Everybody believes it. He knows that's not true. And I told him, as I've told him dozens of times, there are actually young earth creation scientists. But here's the thing, he knows that too. But he's in the scientific community, and the thing he was inadvertently communicating is that the vast majority of secular scientists, they hold to that God-awful, faith-demolishing theory, and therefore we as Christians ought to at least give it credence. I mean, there are all those Baal scientists standing there, 850 of them. They can't all be wrong, right? And I'm not going to explore this at any length this evening, but we need to know that our culture has embraced the religion of scientism, a belief that science can answer the metaphysical questions of life, the big questions of life. Or at least we've embraced scientism that believes science can answer the big questions of life when their answers fit the political agenda of our leaders. So the mantra, follow the science, really means I'm smarter than you, so you have to do what I tell you. And that whole worldview is full of Baal. A consensus view of unbelievers simply means there's a lot of people who would do or say anything to promote their false religion. Well, Elijah presents the nature of the contest. Just how this whole matter of Baal or Yahweh can be settled there on Mount Carmel. And it's going to come down to a trial by fire. Listen again to verses 23 and 24. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And Elijah's making it clear as this whole scene unfolds, he's done nothing to rig the outcome. You prepare your bull for sacrifice, I'll prepare mine. There'll be no funny business. The only rule is we can't put a fire underneath it, and I'm going to let you go first. You pray in the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of Yahweh, and the fire will come from the true living God. I remember I said a few moments ago that Elijah is stacking the deck for Baal. We get another glimpse of this in the contest. Don't forget who Baal is. He's the Canaanite storm god. He's the god of rain and thunder and lightning. So this contest is right up Baal's avenue. Gosh, you'd have to think that a storm god would easily be able to muster up a single lightning bolt. And the people are all, they're just eating this up. Sounds like a fine contest. So the prophets of Baal, they prepare their bull and they begin to pray. And boy, did they pray. They prayed in the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, "Oh Baal, answer us! Oh Baal, answer us! Oh Baal, answer us!" And while Elijah is going to ridicule them, the whole scene is pitiful. Because these false prophets are not charlatans. And what I mean by that is they are sincere. They weren't playing the people. They had simply bought into the lie of Baalism. Hook, line, and sinker. Presumably they believed if they prayed hard enough and if they just prayed to Baal fervently enough, he would hear them and send a lightning bolt. But verse 26 tells us, there was no voice. No one answered. Of course there's no voice. Because Baal's no god. And Elijah begins to taunt them and to goad them. Maybe you guys should cry a little bit louder. Can't you ratchet it up a little bit? Keep at it, fellas. Maybe old Baal's in deep contemplation. You know, God sometimes have a lot of stuff on their minds. Maybe Baal needed a bathroom break. Maybe he's taking a little vacation. It could be Baal's taking his morning siesta and you need to get a little louder for a wake-up call. He's ridiculing them. And I know Elijah's language probably sounds harsh to us. And frankly, his language is obviously dripping with sarcasm and scorn. But Elijah's not speaking this way because he's a jerk with an oversized ego. He's confronting these prophets and their false gods to show Israel how ludicrous it was for them to let Baal worship get a foothold in God's promised land. In other words, Elijah's goal is for Israel to repent, to turn from this foolish, wicked idolatry and turn back to the true and living God. And that's what we will come to next week. Lord willing, we'll see it does bring at least some of the people to repentance. But Elijah's taunts cause these false prophets to move into a darker direction. Because that's where paganism always takes people, ultimately, in a dark direction. And they become frantic. And they're crying out louder and louder to Baal. And then they start cutting themselves with knives and lances. And these weren't small incisions. These were deep cuts that caused blood to to gush out. How demonic is that? A false god that asks its followers to shed their blood for him. It's exactly the opposite of the gospel, isn't it? And as the afternoon moves to evening, they're in full-on fanatic mode. It's sometimes said that it doesn't matter what a person believes so long as they're sincere. And this historical account shows the foolishness of that kind of statement. These pagan priests couldn't have been more sincere. They were willing to follow the customs of their religion and spill their own blood. But it's for naught. Look there at the last sentence in verse 29. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. This is a potent way of saying their prayers fell on deaf ears, or really dead ears. There is no Baal. He's a figment of the Canaanite imagination. Just as all false gods are the figment of fallen man's imagination. If I can borrow a bit here from Dr. John Woodhouse, Mount Carmel was the Lord's demonstration of the emptiness and unreality of the Baal religion and really every false religion. The emphasis was not on the harm this religion caused, although, as we'll see, the worship of Baal led to much evil. The point of this passage is to say to Israel, Baal is not real. There's no voice. There's no one to answer their prayers. There's no attentiveness from this God because there's no God there. He's not there. And that's why he's silent. And this matters because the converse is true. The Lord, Yahweh, is real. He is attentive. He answers prayers and he speaks, as every one of the people of Israel should have known. And here's the persistent problem with religion, even religions that might have false religions that might have imagined benefits. It replaces the reality of trusting and obeying God who's really there with an unreality in which there's no voice, no answer, and no attentiveness. Make-believe religion might seem harmless. We might even imagine that it does some good for some people who likes that sort of thing. But when false religion is a substitute, as it always is, for the God who is really there and who really does listen and who really does speak, it's not harmless. It's soul destroying. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition and not according to Christ. Again, we're going to break off our passage in the middle. But God loved Israel enough to send a confrontational prophet. And Elijah loved Israel enough to confront the people for their ludicrous tolerance of Baal. And as we'll see next week, wonderfully, the true God does listen to God's people. He does answer to their prayer. And he does speak. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to ask any questions again. I feel the need to apologize again that we sort of had to break this in two, but didn't think you wanted to be here till 8, so. Any questions on the first half or the catechism? It doesn't matter. Well, let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we bless your wonderful name. We thank you for your word. This is indeed a hard word, but it's a true word because it reminds us wonderfully that there is one true living God, the God we know through Jesus Christ. Bless us as we go from here this evening that we know this Christ, and he's united us to himself by the power of the Spirit. Even as we sang earlier, we have union with him and union with the triune God. May that fill us with confidence as we go from here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.